And we're going to be in the book of Judges this morning as we begin a new series. And I think it's one that's fitting for a new year. And just to celebrate that, I had my first typo of the year in the bulletin outline. It is not January of 2014. It is, in fact, 2015. So thank you. And so we're going to study the book of Judges. And if you've never read the book of Judges, this is a fascinating study. A fascinating look at the people of God. A fascinating look at the struggle of the people of God. The idea of sin and the idea of rebellion and the idea of waywardness of the people of God, God's covenant people. And so just in talking through things over the last many months, it seems, not just our church, but I think the church at large is, we looked at it a couple weeks ago, woefully unfit to really deal with real sin struggles. Like when somebody finds themselves in some sort of habitual sin or habitual behavior that isn't according to the will of God, we find ourselves shocked as God's people. How could that happen? As if that struggle doesn't reside in our own hearts. And so if you're like me, and you understand the struggle of sin, the pull towards the things of this world, the pull towards pleasures that are against the will of God, and yet you desire to live according to who God is and what He has called you to and how His grace has transformed your heart. You desire that, but you're pulled in one direction. The book of Judges is for you. And if you're saying, well, that's not me, well, okay. Because this is it. This is the life of the people of God. And so we're going to see two very distinct things in this book. And we're going to see the struggle of God's people, the sin of God's people, the rebellion and waywardness of God's people, set against or set kind of overgirding all of that, the faithfulness of our God. And so how do those two things fit together? And if you're like me and that feels like your story, hopefully this series is going to be fruitful. So let's pray and ask God to be with us even before we read the scriptures this morning. So Father God, we come before you and I'm thankful that you are a God who does not treat us as we deserve. You are a God who is faithful to your people, not because you just forgot that we sinned, forgot that we went against your will. Father, you poured out your wrath, but instead of pouring it out on us as your people, you poured it out on your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, what is it that you are a covenant-keeping God, yet one that is fiercely pursuing His holiness and His justice? And we continually walk away from you and continually go and do our own thing. And so, God, how is it that you are a God who is so holy, yet you don't pour out your wrath on your people, you pour it out on your Son? God, I pray that as we take a step back in the history of your people, that we would begin to understand your amazing faithfulness, your amazing grace, that it lights up all over, especially the Old Testament that so many people discount. God, may it never be that we would just take this and just put it off on the shelf. God, I pray that how you treat and how you respond to your people, God, that would just come to light, that you are a God of grace, a God of mercy. You are faithful to your people, even at times when it doesn't seem as if you are. Father, thanks for your word. I pray that you speak to us mightily. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's rewind the tape. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He created all that exists in the course of 6 days, including Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. And He made for Himself a people. And the rest of creation was good, but after man and woman was created, it was very good. But soon, only 3 chapters into the Bible, God's chosen people decided they had a better idea than God had figured out. So they ate the fruit that God had commanded them not to eat, and everything broke from that point. Everything in this world started to break. Everything in relationship with God started to break. Relationships with each other started to break. Why? Because the idea of rebellion against the living God had entered this world. And while it would have been God's right to pour out His righteous wrath on Adam and Eve, He clothed them to cover their nakedness that they were now aware of. And He didn't cover them with leaves. He covered them with skins of an animal. Something else died to cover their sin. And so right from the beginning of the story of Scripture, we see God showing Himself to be faithful to His people, faithful to His promises, a covenant-keeping God. You might say, well, He did kick Adam and Eve out of the garden. So is He really that faithful? The answer is absolutely yes. Yes, He kicked them out of the garden, but He never left them. In fact, He promised to save them and redeem them, and save them and redeem them from the mess that they made by their own choices. And so came the promise of the one who would be struck on the heel by the serpent, by Satan, but this promised one would crush the head of the serpent, crush the head of Satan. He would right all that was wrong, and He would atone and cover the sin of God's people. And so the language that describes the manner in which God pursues His people is one word. The manner in which God pursues His people and rightly comes after them and basically pursues them and sets them right is the word covenant. Covenant's not a word we use all the time. It's a word we use at weddings. We talk about a marriage covenant, not a contract, but a covenant. What's a covenant? Well, in this case, it's a bond that is made in blood, and it's initiated by God. And so you could say that this is the summary statement of how God treats people throughout the Bible. I've said this a time or two, probably about once a year, that you could summarize God's pursuit of people in one sentence. And it's all throughout the Bible. And God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that idea is really the theme of covenant. It's not just this, God does amazing things to save people. He pursues His people into relationship. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's not just that we have an all-powerful God who is able to save. We have an all-powerful God who draws us into deep, intimate friendship and relationship with Him. So you may say, well, can that really be the way God relates to His people? I will be your God and you will my people. In Exodus chapter 6, remember, the people are in Egypt. They're in slavery. And God says this, I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You see that idea of people and Him being their God. Fast forward into the law, into Leviticus. Yes, Leviticus, where God says, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And so right from the beginning, you see this relational tapestry of how God pursues us. It's not simply God doing amazing things on behalf of His chosen people. It is Him saving, but yet also His drawing. And then even in the promise of Christ in the new covenant, in the prophet of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 30, he says, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Take that same concept to the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul's talking about our bodies, that we are now the temple, the dwelling place of God. That we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk with them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And we say, okay, he's just quoting that verse a lot. Do you know that it's really kind of the culmination of things as well? In Revelation chapter 21, when the new heavens and the new earth, and God is setting everything right, behold, I am making all things new. He says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And He will dwell with them, and He will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. And so this whole construct of relationship is all throughout this, and it is the covenant faithfulness of God in pursuing His people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so as we look at that theme, we begin to look at the book of Judges. And so much attention in this book, as if you've ever studied this before, if you've ever read the book, so much attention is given to the sin of God's people. And it is definitely all over the book. You thought the genealogy was rough? Read the book of Judges. Okay, God's people go to new lengths of inventing evil. But now, the sin of God's people is prominent in the book of Judges. That is true. But we will look intently over our series through the cycles of sin, the cycles that afflict God's people. However, if we read this book only to look at the sin struggle of God's people, we are going to totally misunderstand the book. Because in context specifically of God's covenant with His people, then we can rightly understand how God's people struggle with sin. You know, said more pointedly, how does the sin of God's people fit into the covenant faithfulness of God? And that's what we're going to look at this morning and through the next many weeks. That it's not simply us going our own way. That can't be the whole story, because it doesn't honor the covenant faithfulness of God. So here's the thing. Much like other narratives of the Bible, God doesn't really comment much throughout the book of Judges. You're going to see some crazy stuff in this book. And then they go on to the next story. There's no comment. Like, was that a good thing or a bad thing? God didn't really say. He's just tracking through the history of God's people. He seems fit to describe the behaviors, the attitudes, the cycles of people, but many times doesn't give us a nice summary platitude of, now don't go do what they just did. It's almost set against the covenant faithfulness of God. The sinful stubbornness of His people lights up like neon. As if to say, if you're reading the Old Testament and you get to the book of Judges, you should probably figure out what's not according to His will and what is. And so to read the book of Judges, guess what? You get to read the Pentateuch. To understand Judges, you got to go backwards. Okay, so if you're tracking with us, if you want to rightly read Judges, you have to read Deuteronomy. Or else you won't have a clue what is actually happening in Judges. And so we're going to be doing this back and forth dance. You could actually go back and read Genesis to Deuteronomy to get the full picture, but especially Deuteronomy, because the sinful stubbornness of God's people lights up like crazy when you read it in context with redemptive history. Almost to the point that God doesn't need to comment. It is so obvious what His people are doing. So, just to be even more odd, we're going to begin the study of the book of Judges in chapter 2. Because that just makes sense, doesn't it? Because really, chapter 2 chronologically is set before chapter 1. And so we're going to look at chapter 2, and you know, he's setting the stage in 1, and then it's like, you know, back 3 years ago, and he kind of rewinds the tape of how did we get to chapter 1. And so we're going to look at chapter 2 first, because it establishes the context of everything that we're going to read. So remember, who was leading the nation of Israel was Moses. God uses Moses to bring them out of Egypt. They're about to go into the promised land. They send spies in. The spies say, there's giants in the land. There's no way. And so they don't go in and take the land. And they go and they wander around the desert for 40 years. The whole generation dies. Up comes Joshua. Moses dies. Joshua takes the people across the Jordan River into the promised land. Okay, you tracking with me? So they go into the promised land. God says, take over the promised land. Wipe the people. Basically push them out. Drive them out of this land that I am going to give to you. And pretty much right from the start, you see that that is not exactly what happens. And so let's see in Judges chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 5 verses together this morning, just to set the stage, just to kind of whet our appetites for what God is going to lay out for us. So Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? Now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and they wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. What do we see right off the bat? Is God's covenant faithfulness to his people. Right there in verse 1, we start to see a couple different aspects of that covenant faithfulness that God brings about for his people. And the first thing he talks about is he's reminding his people of his redemptive work, the redemptive work of God. In verse 1, I brought you up from Egypt, basically I brought you out of slavery, and I brought you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. So God reminds them of what he did on their behalf. Brought them out of slavery, brought them into the promised land. So it's a reminder of God's redemptive work. And then this is how God calls for obedience. It's not that, hey, go obey, and when you obey, I'm going to show up and do great things for you. That's not the order. It is, God does his thing, and then he calls his people to respond. In Exodus chapter 20, right before he gives the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then you shall have no other gods before me. What precedes obedience? The call to obedience is what? The reminder of the redemptive work of God. God's salvation precedes the call to obedience. God saves, and then God's people are called to respond to that saving work. And often, people think that our deeds make us right with God. I hope that's not the case. Because that misses the order of salvation in the Scriptures, that God saves out of His sheer and utter grace. And then we are called to respond with obedience. So it's the redemptive work of God that he's reminding his people of. I brought you up out of Egypt. I brought you into the land that I swore to your fathers. But then it goes on to talk about this unbreakable bond, a promise of an unbreakable bond. So he reminds them of redemption, reminds them of salvation. And then in the middle of verse 1, I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Remember, covenant is that bond made with blood, initiated by God. And God says, I will never break this bond with you. That's an incredible promise. It's a promise that runs all throughout Scripture. It's not just one that's sitting here. Back in Genesis 17, he's talking to Abraham. And he says, I will establish my covenant, my bond with you, between me and you and your offspring after you. Throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So it was a covenant with Abraham and to his offspring. That's why we think through the lens of covenant here. And we think through covenant baptism, the sign of the covenant, because it wasn't just for Abraham, it was him and his family. But then also in Exodus 6 again, where God's going to bring his people out. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. And then get this, in Deuteronomy 31, just to put these two pieces together. In Deuteronomy 31, that the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Basically, he's about to die. And then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. You might be saying, I thought this was church. It's just a stark picture. A stark picture of how God's people reject the covenant faithfulness of God. Do you understand how Deuteronomy helps us understand Judges? that they will go after foreign gods and into the land that they enter. They will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. So we see this covenant faithfulness of God. But then right with that, we also see the self-willed stubbornness of God's people. In context of covenant, that puzzles a lot of people. How can God be absolutely faithful? And then, how are God's people stubbornly, you know, rebellious against Him? And then, how does God remain faithful, yet we're going to see some really stark action on God's part? And how do those two things start to play together? And the first thing you have to understand is that we actually have covenant responsibilities. That it's not merely a unilateral covenant. It's initiated by God, but we are players in the midst of it. There's a self-willed stubbornness of God's people shown in the midst of our covenant responsibilities. So what did God say? I'll never break my covenant with you. And, verse 2, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall break down their altars. Okay? So remember, Joshua brings them across the Jordan River, brings them into the promised land, drive everybody out from this promised land. God says, I'll even do it for you. You just have to walk and fight, and I will deliver this land into your hands. And they say, nah, these people are useful. They've got good stuff. Whatever they tricked up in their mind, they said, we have a better way. And God says it right here. Make no covenant with the inhabitants and break down their altars. There's a covenant responsibility. It was a covenant established by God, but yet He had requirements for His people. Don't befriend the inhabitants. Destroy their altars. That's here in the book of Judges. What was His covenant responsibility given to Adam and Eve? Go all the way back to where we started. Don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they breached that covenant. With Moses, it was the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant. And with us, what is it? This law of love and to live a life worthy of the gospel. That there are responsibilities given to God's people. Yes, your salvation is secure without your merit. Granted. But that doesn't mean that God's not calling you to covenant responsibilities. He very much is. We ought to respond to the salvation that has been given to us by grace. So we have responsibilities. God's people had responsibilities. But then we get to the stark reality of our breach of that covenant. What does He say in the second half of 2? Don't make covenant with them. Break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Not obeyed my law. You not obeyed my voice. That personal instruction from God. It's rebelling against the living God. The one you're in relationship with. That I will be your God. You will be my people. My beloved. You didn't listen to my voice. Their disregard for God and His word leads him to ask his next question. What is this you have done? And this pattern would repeat itself 6 different times through the book of Judges, and we're going to see that. And so if you're somebody in this room that might actually walk through those doors completely despondent over the struggle of sin in your life, almost like, you know what, God can't love me. There's no way I'm permitted to this table because of the cyclical nature of my sin. We're going to look at that study, and if that's you this morning, you need to hear the amazing grace of God. That your sin is not what got you into the kingdom. You don't sit right with God because you perform well. Now you might say, well, that's not a good thing that we keep going through that cycle of sin. I will grant you that. But here's the thing, when God's people go through that cycle, is it callous, like, whatever, I'm here again? Or does it drive you to repentance? That's the difference. It's not the behavior that so easily trips us up. That's an issue, but it's not the deepest issue. How do we respond to the ways that we live that are contrary to what God desires? Do you find yourself in humility and dependence and brokenness and repentance before God? Or do you just say, well, I'm just going to do it again. It doesn't really matter. That's the danger place. And that's the cycle of sin that we're going to start to look at through this. Because we'll look at the cycle of sin from God's people and the faithful rescue that God brings by His grace. So what's interesting is what brought all of this on. Look at chapter 2 again. So he says, "Don't make any covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and you shall break down their altars." So if you read this in context, and you go back to Joshua, they kind of did it sort of. They kind of drove some people out and let some people stay. They broke some altars down and then left others up. I'm not sure what their criteria was, but they were partially responsive in obedience to God's call on their lives. So, you know, put in good teenager language, you know, I kind of obeyed. And what is God saying? That partial obedience is really the same as pure disobedience. Because in Judges chapter 2, verse 21, we'll cheat down a little bit, in 21, he says, "I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left before when he died." So it's this partial obedience. He drove some people out, but then they left some. And God is saying partial obedience doesn't cut it for meeting the responsibilities of the covenant. So what occurs when God's people figure out they have a better way than what God has established for them? You see the faithfulness of God, the self-willed stubbornness of God's people, that we have a better way. I'll obey sort of, but not all the way. What occurs then causes a lot of people to say, God is not a covenant keeper. God is not faithful to His people. But we see God's loving discipline. God's loving discipline on His people. Verse 3. "So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you." So God was driving them out. Because of their disobedience, now God withdraws His hand of blessing on them driving out according to the very thing that He called them to do. You might be saying, well, that seems capricious. That seems kind of, you know, if God's faithful, wouldn't He always do everything that He was going to do every time? But there, if you go back to Deuteronomy again, there's covenant blessings and there are real covenant curses. That might sound odd. How can covenant curse and God's grace fit together? But there really are covenant curses. There are the sense when God's people disregard Him, God moves in discipline against them. And let me promise you, that is love. That is not mean. That is not wrathful. That is not evil. It is love. According to Leviticus chapter 26, he recounts this cycle and how it is God's loving discipline. He says, "Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules." He's talking about his people. "And their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all of that, when they were in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord." God, bringing about His discipline, doesn't just cast His people off. He stays with them. Even as He drove them out of the land, He's obviously now talking well down the road. As He drives them out of the land for their disobedience and their just disregard for Him. But He does that for a purpose. He doesn't cast them off. He's with them in the midst of bringing about discipline. And what's the reason? Go back to Judges chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "And as soon as the Lord, angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and they wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weeping or weepers, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Did you see that? The loving discipline of God brings about what in God's people? Repentance, weeping, grieving before their God. What's worse? God just withholds His discipline and lets His people run headlong into destruction? Or God brings His loving discipline, actually allows the enemies to prosper over them, to be a thorn in their side, withdraws some of that gracious blessing so that they say, oh, and they awaken to a repentance that draws them back to relationship with Him. I would say, as good Americans, if you're putting money on something right now, yeah, I'm talking about betting. If you're putting money on something right now, most of us would put money on, give me the good situation. The one that's working out. The one where I'm just kind of doing my thing and I'm callous to the things of God because life's not falling down around me. I would say 9 out of 10 people would sign up for that track rather than actually wanting the loving discipline of God to come into their lives so that it would draw you back into pure, right relationship with Him. As a parent, we want our kids, their life to work out well. We want it to go along well. We want these things to work out. And that makes sense. But if they are callous to the things of God, would it be such a prayer that we would actually pray that God, in His loving discipline, would allow circumstances in their life to crash so as to take out this fictitious foundation that they are established under, so as to draw them back into right relationship? That's a hard prayer as a parent, isn't it? Oh God, please, please spare my kids. But yet, could it be that when our kids or us in our hearts, when life is just going along the way that we want it, and yet we're callous to the things of God, could it be life clipping along nicely be the very thing that's blinding us to our need of Him? And so God, in His love and in His discipline, He brings things to happen in the lives of His people to draw them back, to bring them to a place of weeping, to bring them to a place of worship. And if that's you this morning and you're saying, I'm feeling this, I am feeling the weight of God bringing the weight of my sin into my life, please let that soften you to the point of repentance. Don't go to that place where you shake your fist at God and how dare you, and you become more and more hardened in your heart. That ought to bring us to the end of ourselves where we can freely say, I have transgressed against the living God. I have gone my own way. I have invented ways to go against His will. God, thank You for loving me in Your grace. And it brings us to a place of repentance and weeping and worship. Because we're not here to celebrate us. We're here to celebrate the grace of our God that we have in the One that was promised, who would die and shed His blood instead of the wrath of God falling on us for our sin and our self-willed stubbornness. Praise God. Let's pray. Jesus, would You take Your word? Would You take this series, Father? Would you use it to just empower us to battle against our own rebellion in our hearts, our own stubbornness in our hearts, that we desire to walk away from You? Let's just say it for what it is. Yet, God, even that desire can be redeemed. And it will be redeemed by the grace of God that, Father, we understand what that is. So, God, help us not run from that reality. But yet, Jesus, I pray that You wouldn't leave us in it either. So, Father, thank You that You are a God who pursues, yet You pursue in Your grace. And so, God, as we come to the table, as we reflect on the cross, God, that not one person in this room deserves to partake in any of these elements. Father, would you cause us in a sense to tremble when we partake? That the righteous and holy and just God allows rebellious sinners that spurn you, that you welcome us to your table. Not because we've done anything right or good, but because you've poured out your wrath in your Son Jesus and you have clothed us in his righteous robe. God, what an amazing promise. And so, Father, free us from that despondency of our sin and bring us to that sense of freedom that we have a God through his Holy Spirit who battles and empowers and works in us and through us. God, I pray that you'd break down the strongholds of sin and evil in our hearts. And God, would you do that? Would you do that in us, knowing that you are a God who sent your Son Jesus to die on our behalf. And so, Father, we stand before your throne confident because of his death and his righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand with me as we prepare our hearts to go to the table, we're going to sing before the throne of God. And just this sense of looking at Jesus, you know, and who truly is the end of all our sin. And because the sinless Savior died, my sin, my sinful soul is counted free. So an amazing promise as we go to the table this morning.
We'll just sing the first two verses as we prepare to come to the table.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me.
Please be seated. I love that song and that phrase, when Satan tempts me to despair. That if you are despairing over your sin, it is the evil one who desires that you would be gripped with guilt and that you would be just paralyzed by that. And this table is, in a sense, the foil against that, that God relates to us in covenant relationship. A bond made in blood, initiated by God. Communion is a celebration of that covenant relationship, made possible by the broken body of Jesus and his shed blood. And so that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, and he wrote of what Jesus did on the night that Jesus was betrayed. He took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." Paul goes on, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so this table is for the people of God. those who proclaim Jesus' death and that His death is the blood that secures the Father's covenant faithfulness. His blood, not your own. And so if you have claimed faith, by faith claimed that Jesus' blood makes you right and not your own merit, not your being here in church, not whatever it is, if you claim your stake before God on the blood of Jesus, and your faith is in Him, come to this table because it's for you. If your hope is in anything else other than the broken body of Jesus and His shed blood on your behalf and His righteousness, I ask that you actually not come. And here's why. You might be saying, well, I'm still journeying through this whole thing. And I would say, watch the elements and observe and figure out what is God speaking to His people. Because really, people have two options as they come to this table. The first is that they perfectly meet the requirements of God and His covenant. I'm not meaning to cast any stone on anybody, but that's not one person in this room. Nobody has met the perfect law of God. So if that's option one, and that's not anybody's option in here, what's the second option to come to this table? That someone else meets those requirements for you. And also incurs the punishment for you breaking the covenant. Because if you incur it yourself, you are under the wrath of God. So the only way to be welcomed into the presence of God is somebody else meets the requirements and then suffers the wrath for your breach. And that's why we celebrate what we celebrate today. The broken body of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus, incurring that penalty for our breach, but also He lived this perfect life. He is the living God who has lived a perfect righteousness, and that is now given to us. So those are your options. Either you meet it perfectly, or you trust in one who meets it for you. Again, back to faith in Christ. So if you're in this place and you wonder, am I really trusting in that? Allow these elements to maybe convince you of the veracity or the truth of who Jesus is. If He's not your Savior and Lord, allow the elements to go by. Allow, in a sense, to see the representation of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus to go by. Because as God's people start to partake of these things, it ought never be light. Because you should have been broken. You should have had your blood shed for your sin. The wrath of God should have crushed you. But yet in Isaiah, God the Father says He crushes His own Son. The sin that was put on Him brought us peace with God. And so if that is you this morning, you recognize no merit in and of yourself, no stake before God, only the blood and the broken body of Jesus, this table is for you because it's a table of grace. A table where we celebrate the covenant faithfulness of God to His covenant people. So let's pray. Jesus, I pray that You would take these elements and let this just be a thanks and a celebration and a remembrance of what You've done. But God, I pray that it would just not be memorial. Father, as we feast on Jesus, not physically, but spiritually, and what You accomplished on our behalf and what we deserved, but yet You incurred for us. God, I pray that You would strengthen our faith. Father, for those in this room who have never placed their faith in Jesus, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that the aha moment, that they get it, that they have said, yes, I've trusted in everything else other than You. God, would You make that clear in their hearts, that You would draw them to You. God, thank You for this time. We thank You for Your grace as Your covenant people reveling in Your covenant faithfulness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.